Good morning, family. It's good for us to be here together to worship our great God, isn't it? Absolutely. I know most of you know we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John. Do you remember John's theme? I didn't hear that. Knowing Jesus, you guys sound so thrilled about it. As Jesus' blood-bought family, we place the greatest value, surpassing value, on knowing Him. And as long as we have been in the Gospel of John, we certainly know that John's Gospel is all about knowing Jesus. His stories of the words and works, of Jesus' words and works, were written to awaken faith in unbelievers and to sustain faith in believers. And what I mean by that, John wrote his gospel in order to that we might come to know Jesus initially and then continue to know Jesus increasingly. So the Gospel of John is a great book for us to read and cherish and explore together, isn't it? Now, I did consider if there's any significance to my being up here to preach on April Fool's Day. And while it's quite likely that I am an April Fool, the text before us this morning is certainly no joking matter. In fact, verses 37 through 43 in chapter 12 is most likely the most depressing text in John's entire gospel. Do you remember in Luke 2, after the Christmas story, Jesus' parents took him to the temple in Jerusalem to have him dedicated according to the custom of the law? You remember that? Do you remember that a godly old man, Simeon, was there and took Jesus in his arms and blessed both of him and his parents? You remember that? Do you remember Simeon's words to Mary? He told her, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now think about what Simeon told Mary. Because of Jesus, many will fall. And the tragic reality of that prophecy is exactly what we see in this morning's text. But if you remember, John forewarned us of that in chapter 1, verse 11. Remember? It reads, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And in our text in John 12, he summarizes Israel's rejection of her promised and long-awaited Messiah. But John did not tell us this depressing story that we're going to look at this morning to leave us in our sadness. He told it in the end to give us joy. As a matter of fact, this morning's tragic text is the very text the Spirit used in bringing me to saving faith in Jesus 40 years ago. Isn't that ironic? That God used the saddest text in John's gospel to fill my life with his love and joy and forgiveness. Hallelujah. I can say hallelujah if you can. So John's summary of the fall of many in Israel answers to his statement in chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But the rise of many that Simeon referred to, including godless Gentiles like me, answers to a statement in the very next two verses, verses 12 and through 13. They read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And everyone here this morning who trusts and treasures Jesus as their rescuer is included in those two glorious verses. Amen? And as Tim pointed out last week, because Jesus was rejected by his own people, the gospel was extended to all people groups, Jew and Gentile alike. So, regardless of your cultural or religious background, the pressing question is this: where in the story of chapter 1 do you fit in? The many who fall in verse 11, or the many who rise in verses 12 and 13? In this morning's text, John's summary of Israel's rejection of her Messiah, he tells us why that nation, against all evidence, would not believe. And I pray that his explanation will confront those among us who have not yet come to faith in Jesus, but will help those among us who are continuing in their faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how I thank you for your word. How I thank you that we can come to it, that your Spirit wields it in a powerful way in our life. And we are asking for that ministry of his this morning. Please take this text, make it come alive to us, deliver it to our hearts. And we ask this in your Son's precious name and for the sake of his glory. Amen. Now, as it's been mentioned the last 4 or 5 weeks, chapter 12 represents a crucial turning point in John's gospel. In it, he recounts for us some of the final events of Jesus' public ministry. And so he transitions his story from Jesus' public offer of himself to Israel to his private ministry, his private preparation of his disciples for his departure. In the first 11 chapters, we've seen 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, beginning in chapter 13 to the end of the book. We'll see 4 days, mostly one night, of Jesus' private ministry. And this chapter 12 is the hinge between the two. So after reading this morning's text, which I'm going to do in a moment, we're going to glance back at the climactic end of Jesus' ministry in chapter 12, and then we'll look at Israel's faithless response and John's analysis of their response. And so that's this morning's outline: Jesus' signs, Israel's unbelief, John's analysis. Now, please open your Bible to John chapter 12 and read along and follow along as I read. I'm going to read the second half of verse 36 through verse 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, that is the glory of Jesus, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And here is the crucial text for us this morning. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So let's pause right here at verse 36, back at the beginning of our text, and just take a glance back at the aftermath of Jesus' last sign. You'll recall that Jesus' final climactic sign was his miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And of all of Jesus' many signs, this one was the most dramatic, most galvanizing display of God's glory and Jesus' identity. The Jewish nation was divided in their opinion over him, but the Jewish authorities were resolved to kill him. Remember that? And so in chapter 12, John captures the aftermath of that climactic sign. And here's the flow of the chapter. Just five quick points here, just so we can get a feel for what's brewing in the aftermath of that climactic sign of Jesus. Although he knew the Jewish leaders were hunting for him in Jerusalem, Jesus, in obedience to the Father's will, deliberately returned from a wilderness village that was safely 12 miles away from Jerusalem to Bethany, which was dangerously close to Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. We could call it suburban Jerusalem. He came to stay at Lazarus' house until the Passover. While he was there, many Jews were attracted to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus, and many of them believed in him. Jesus then traveled the short distance to Jerusalem on a donkey, accompanied by the believing crowd from Bethany and greeted by the curious cheering crowd from Jerusalem, where the Jewish leaders were lying in wait with murderous intent. Now, I've told my community group, I really think that today is Palm Sunday. I really think they should call it Donkey Sunday, because the Jews came out from Jerusalem with their palm leaves, expecting him to be this triumphant political king. And instead, he said, "No, that's not what I'm going to do." And he said that by riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. So I think it should be called Donkey Sunday instead of Palm Sunday. Anyway, a couple of days after his arrival at Jerusalem, a group of Greek-speaking Gentiles sought an interview with Jesus. And it's interesting. That event, Jesus knew, signaled the arrival of the hour of his death. That is, the combination of the malicious opposition of the Jewish authorities and the genuine seeking interest of the Gentiles marked the time, the horrifying time, for him to be delivered up to death so as to bring or draw people from every people group to himself. And now it's at that point in his story that John pauses to summarize for us Israel's rejection of her Messiah and Jesus' message. And it's Israel's rejection of Messiah is the summary we're looking at this morning. Now, I think the second half of verse 36 is such a sad turn of events. John said, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Isn't that sad? The one who is the light that Israel was to seek and to walk in hid himself from Israel. Why? Because he had done all the signs that he was going to do. He'd revealed as much of God, and it was much that he was going to reveal to Israel, and they rejected him. And so his hiding from Israel is a signal that his life's work among Israel was at an end. The next thing on the agenda was his death. 3 years of public ministry to the Jews had ended in unbelief. Now look what John says about Israel's unbelief. He says, in verse 37, though he, Jesus, had done so many signs among them, they still did not believe in him. That is to say, John is saying they were stubborn and relentless in their unbelief. No matter how compelling the evidence was, they would not and did not believe. Why? Well, it wasn't that the evidence was meager and questionable. John said in that text that Jesus did so many signs. And we have certainly seen how indisputable those signs were, right? As we've made our way through the book of John. And it wasn't the Jews' ability to reason. That's not why they refused to believe. I mean, we've read enough of the deliberations and the clever traps of the Jewish authorities to know that their reasoning skills were considerable. The problem was their heart. That is the moral condition of their nature. And we have the same problem. We, in our fallenness, our sinfulness, are morally unable to trust and obey God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, Paul is not talking about a physical inability. We're not physically constrained from believing, trusting, and obeying God. It is a moral inability. That is to say, the moral condition of our fallen human nature is such that we are repulsed by the will and ways of God. Now, does that sound like an overstatement? Does it sound too harsh, over the top, to say that the condition of our fallen hearts is such that we are repulsed by the will and ways of God? It's not an overstatement. It's important that we see that, because that is going to play right into John's analysis of Israel's unbelief in verses 42 and 43. Listen again to Paul, this time from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What truth? Well, verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is a description of a fallen human heart being repulsed by the will and ways of God. And just because we do not bow down to statues, we don't take a log and cut it in half, use one for the firewood and make an idol out of the other. Just because we don't do that doesn't mean that we don't worship the creature rather than the Creator. We worship ourselves and all kinds of created things. Music, sports, Facebook, comfort. Did I say Facebook? I meant Facebook. Did I say Facebook? Good. Wasn't as bad as I thought. There are all kinds of things, created things, things of this created order that we value more than God. On a scale of what we honor or value, you search your own heart and see if this is not true. On a scale of what we honor or value, many times God is at the bottom. Everything else is above Him. Ourselves at the very top. Is that not true? Again, that is a description of a fallen human heart being repulsed by the will and ways of God. That's what Paul wrote. That's why the Jewish authorities and most of the nation with them rejected Jesus as their Messiah. That's why people still refuse to trust and treasure Jesus as their rescuer. That's why we struggle to grow in our trusting and treasuring of Jesus. Because we struggle with valuing other things above God, above knowing Jesus. That's exactly what John's going to refer to in the last two verses of this passage. But before we leave this, I've got to add this. But this moral inability to trust and obey God is not fixed by pursuing a moral life. So many people, us, make that kind of mistake in our thinking. But don't you see, you can't fix it that way. You can't fix something by acting like it doesn't need to be fixed. You can't create moral ability by attempting to live out biblical precepts. The only fix is a heart fix. That is, God has to change the condition of our nature in order for us to start loving Him and His things, honoring and valuing the Savior above other things. The only way that's going to happen is for there to be a heart fix. And it was specifically to rescue us from that plight that the Son of God came into this world, took a human nature to Himself, lived a perfect life, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, died a wrath-absorbing death, as we're going to see, and rose victoriously, making us new creatures and giving us life, love, joy, and forgiveness. Because and only because Jesus died for us, we can trust and treasure and obey Him. All right? Now, before we look at verses 38 to 41, I want to ask a question. Do you remember in chapter 10, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, said that He has more sheep that are not of this Jewish fold, and that it is necessary that He bring those others into the fold and make it one flock? Do you remember that? John 10:16. A flock taken from every people group in the world. Well, take that back to verses 38 and 41 in John 12, and this is my question. How is God going to move His story of redemption from the point of sending Jesus to His people, the Jewish nation, to the point of drawing all people from every people group to Himself? How's He going to make that move? Understand what I'm asking? What we've seen so far is God sending Messiah to His people. How's He going to move the story beyond that? To drawing, to opening up the gospel to all people, people of every people group, drawing people from every people group to Himself. How's He going to make that transition in the story of redemption? We see it right here in these verses. The answer is this: God planned to use the unbelief and violent opposition of the Jews to bring Jesus to the cross, where He died a wrath-absorbing death, to draw people from every people group, all of those whom the Father had given to Him. That's how He's moving this. That's how He's advancing the story. That's how He is turning the gospel to everyone, to all people groups, is through the unbelief of the nation of Israel. And that's why John, in order to make the point that Israel's rejection of Jesus did not frustrate God's plan, he cites two passages from Isaiah. In verse 38, he quoted Isaiah 53:1, and then in verse 40, he quoted Isaiah 6:10 to demonstrate that Israel's unbelief was predicted by Scripture. Now, in Isaiah 53, the prophet describes Israel's rejection of the suffering servant. And in Isaiah 6, he describes Israel's rejection of the Lord of glory. And after citing those two passages and showing that Israel's unbelief, their rejection of Messiah, was predicted in Scripture, John makes a very interesting observation in verse 41. He said that when Isaiah saw both the suffering servant high and lifted up after his earthly life and death, and when he saw the Lord of glory on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, he was seeing the glory of Jesus in both of those pictures. So he was speaking of Jesus in both of those passages. So Scripture predicts that Israel will reject the Lord of glory who came as a suffering servant. And so now, the question is, I can understand why they didn't like, you can understand why they didn't like Jesus in as this humble, suffering servant in his as Messiah, in his manhood, in his earthly life here. But why did they not like the Lord of glory? Think of that. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And there were seraphim flying around saying, holy, holy, holy. And God told Isaiah, you're going to go out and preach that, and the people won't like it. They don't like the glory of the Lord of glory. Why? That's what John tells us in verses 42 and 43. That's John. John analyzes that for us. And his evaluation in verses 42 and 43 is brief but very pointed. Let me read them again. He says, nevertheless, many of, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The obstacle to faith in Jesus is loving man's glory way more than God's glory. And that love of man's glory comes from a sinful, self-seeking heart, as we saw in Romans chapter 1. Now, what does John mean by man's glory? Well, he means approval, acceptance, everything that we think will make us happy and sustain our lives that we can get from this world. We love that. Acceptance, approval, accomplishment, comfort, money, recreation, power, all of that. We think will sustain our lives and make us happy, and we can get it from the world. And that's man's glory, and that's what we love. That's what's on our radar screen, not the glory of God. The love of man's glory over God's glory was the barrier for Jewish people embracing Jesus as their Messiah. And as we saw in verse 42, even ones who did believe in Him, they let the love of man's glory hinder them from following Jesus in a public way. Does that sound familiar? You know, things are no different now than they were in John's day. I see myself all over this text. I was raised in a Christian home, went to church every Sunday, and VBS and church camp in the summer. I even won a scripture memorization contest. Got a Bible for that. I had a lot of religion, but I didn't have the Lord Jesus. Just like the Jewish people here in John chapter 12. Outside of church, Jesus was not even on my radar screen. Like everyone else, I was pursuing what I liked, what I thought would make me happy, what I thought others would admire. Story sound familiar? But I remember so clearly, In April of 1972, a couple years ago, I was in the Navy, stationed at Balboa Hospital, working on the heart and lung surgery ward. Isn't that funny? While waiting for medical technology school to start that August or September, 4 or 5 months away. And there were a couple of guys from Campus Crusade for Christ that kept visiting our barracks, hanging around with us and talking about Jesus. I kept brushing them off with wise sayings like, he wants followers, not admirers. I was laying a little bit of John Lennon on him, for those of you who recognize that. But I did eventually purchase a modern paraphrase of the New Testament, Good News for Modern Man. I don't know if you ever heard of it before. First Bible I ever bought, paraphrase of the New Testament, and I began reading, of all places, in the Gospel of John. And I remember so clearly sitting on my bed reading in chapter 12 and coming to these two verses in John 12, verses 42 and 43. Now, up to that point in my life, I had never experienced Scripture jumping off the page and flooding me with a sudden burst of insight. I did that day. The Spirit used those two verses to lay my heart bare. I always tear up when I talk about this. You know, I practiced this so many times and I didn't shed a single tear. Didn't even choke up. But it's such an incredible time. The Spirit used those two verses to lay my heart bare. All my life, I was concerned of what others thought of me. All my life, I focused on being cool. By the way, back then the word was neat, not cool. Not once did I stop and think about what God thought of me. Why? Because I love man's glory way more than God's glory. My sinful, self-centered, self-seeking heart was an insurmountable obstacle to my embracing Jesus as my rescuer. Because I needed a heart fix, and I couldn't fix my heart. So it was insurmountable. I'd go and do the religious thing, and then Jesus was not on my radar screen after that. But the Spirit had no problem crushing my obstacle by changing my heart and then bringing me to faith in Jesus. Do you realize what a precious and powerful work the Spirit does in convicting us, changing us, and then giving us faith to trust and treasure Jesus? That is a magnificent work that the Spirit does. And He does it to exalt God in your life and to bring you into the happiness and joy of knowing Jesus. And you know, this issue, I didn't have this in my notes, but I got to add it. This issue of wanting others' approval, it didn't end there when I got saved. As a matter of fact, it was just maybe 1 or 2 months later after I'd gotten saved. I told you I was working on the heart and lung surgery ward. I was in my room. It was evening. And this corpsman came over to my room and said, "Hey, the nurse wants you back at the heart and lung surgery ward." And I thought, why? So I went with him. I went over there and she told me, "There's this young lady that just came in who's got a collapsed lung and she's panicked. She's scared to death. She wants to talk to somebody about God, and you're the only one I thought about." And you know what hit me at that moment? Wasn't that young lady laying in that room with that collapsed lung? It was, how did you know? Who else knows? I was afraid of what people would think of me as being a follower of Jesus. Isn't that John 12:42? Hindering me in following Him in a public way. Well, that's how God took care of that problem. People knew. I didn't know. He brought it to my attention. And that has continued to be an issue in my life the whole time. My whole walk, my whole 40 years is loving man's glory way more than God's glory. So back to my original question. Where in the story of John chapter 1 do you fit? The many who fall in verse 11? Or the many who rise in verses 12 and through 13. Those who become born ones of God. Are you afraid of losing the approval and the acceptance of others by coming to Jesus in faith, by following Him in a public way, by gladly, happily growing in your trust and treasuring of Him, continuing your faith, in your walk of faith? Are you afraid of that? Are you afraid what people will think of you? You know, Jesus died for His people so that we would be perfectly accepted by God in Him. And that is all the acceptance we need. Don't think about what others will think of you. You know, they're thinking the same thing. What do you think of them? And everybody's walking around paranoid about who, what people are thinking about them. And nobody's stopping and thinking that the only one that matters is God, what He thinks of us. And that's going to last, that's going to matter for all eternity. Jesus died for His people so that we would be perfectly accepted by God in Him. He died for us so that we could see, experience, and treasure the glory of God and know by experience how far superior God's greatness is to man's greatness. Flee to Jesus, our great rescuer. Men will come forward, we'll take communion. Let's pray. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how I thank You so much that in eternity past You set Your affections on us. That You gave an uncountable number to Jesus as His sheep. And He did not hesitate to clothe Himself in humble, frail humanity, march purposely to the cross, endure the shame and the suffering and the pain of the cross under Your wrath, so that we could be brought in to Your family, so that we could know Jesus, know You, so that we could sit down at this table and remember Him. Thank You for that, Father. Thank You for the way that You fill our lives with Yourself, with Your love, and Your joy, and Your forgiveness. Amen. The men are going to pass out the elements. If you're a believer, partake. If you're not, what you need to do is you need Jesus. You need to flee to Him. Then you can sit with us at His table and celebrate His life and death. Take the elements and take them at your leisure.